So the question for today is this. What is at least one of the things that you're looking forward to about Thanksgiving? You know, so Thanksgiving is coming up. We got the dinner here at the church. You're starting to see a few Thanksgiving things. You know, Halloween decor is down. Maybe there's some Thanksgiving decorations going up before Christmas. But as we approach Thanksgiving, what's one thing about Thanksgiving that you look forward to? Go ahead, talk about it with your neighbor. All right, it sounds like we have a lot to look forward to. And so let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This doesn't really have anything to do with the question. That was just the question I was wondering about. So Revelation chapter 6. I guess if I was going to ask you a question about Revelation chapter 6, it would be, what is your favorite color of horse? What's your favorite color of horse? You can tell that to your neighbor while you find Revelation 6. All right, Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for how you've already been at work in our midst ministering to us. And as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be open and receptive to receive you, and that our minds would be humble and obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mean, this is quite a chapter, and I just kind of need to back up and kind of get my bearings straight in terms of Revelation. And you'll remember, you know this by heart now, does Revelation have an S on the end of it?
No.
No, it's one Revelation. So don't let yourself fall into the trap of saying Revelations. I think growing up, I heard Revelations, And it was news to me when I realized there was no S on the end of it. And so it's revelation, it's one revelation. And in particular, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the source of the revelation, but also Jesus as the content of the revelation. That Jesus is the one who is being revealed, and in particular, it's his victory that is being revealed. And so Jesus is being revealed as the victorious one. Now, revelation was given to John, and John was on an island called Patmos, which is basically a prison camp. And he had been put there by the Roman government because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus, because he was preaching that Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship. And that was basically treasonous. And during John's time, we are in the late 90s now, about the mid-90s, about AD 95. During this time, the Roman emperor, his name was Domitian. And he demanded that everybody across the empire worship him. And that if you didn't worship him, if you didn't offer incense to him, then that was a capital crime. You would be executed. You would be put to death because of basically you were being treasonous by not worshiping him. And so this was a very dark time in the world, a very scary time for Christians. Some of them had even been put to death already because of this. John is exiled from his church community because of this. And so John is writing to the church, or churches. There's seven churches in particular that he's writing to. And he's received this vision from God to communicate to his churches that, hey, I know things are incredibly dark. I know that you're being oppressed. I know that some of you have been executed and more will be, but I want you to see, I want you to know that Jesus is victorious. And the darkness of the world had covered that so that it was hard even for the church to realize that God was over everything and that Jesus was victorious, King of kings, Lord of lords, and that one day every knee would bow down before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. So an incredibly dark time, clouds so thick that even the churches were having a hard time seeing that Jesus is actually victorious. And so revelation reveals the victory. And we saw a couple weeks ago how John was invited up into the throne room of heaven, and that he saw the one who was seated on the throne, and he didn't get a good look at him because of all the brightness around him, but we saw that he was seated on the throne, and that communicated that the throne was not vacant or up for grabs. God wasn't pacing back and forth like, oh no, what am I going to do? It's like God's rule firmly established. And we also saw the contrast between, you know, the throne in Rome where Domitian was giving the orders and the throne above. And it's like, which throne are you going to pay attention to? Which throne are you going to live by? And we saw the four living creatures surrounding the throne. One like a had a face like a lion, one like an ox, one like a human, and one like an eagle. And we talked about that, how the one, you know, the one with the face like a lion, the lion is what? King of the wild, king of the jungle, the ox, most powerful beast of the farm, king of the farm. Humanity given dominion over everything. And then the eagle has dominion over the air. And so these four living creatures, kind of representing all creatures, are worshiping the one enthroned above, not Emperor Domitian. We saw the 24 elders doing the same thing. We saw that even the sea had bowed down before the one on the throne. And John noticed that the one seated on the throne was holding a scroll. And the scroll had seven seals. How many scrolls? One. Got you again. One scroll because one revelation. Okay, so one scroll with seven seals. And that scroll would represent kind of God's will to be carried out in history. And John's looking and it's all sealed up and he can see it's written on the outside. He can see it's written on the inside, but he can't find anyone who's worthy to open the scroll so that God's will could get done in history on earth. And then he hears someone say that the Lion of Judah is worthy. And he's told to look. That there's the Lion of Judah. He has triumphed. He is worthy. And he looks, and what does he see? A lamb that was slain and is now standing in the midst of the throne. And of course, you know who that is. That's Jesus, who was crucified and who is risen, and who now rules and is on the throne with the Father. And so he sees that the lamb that was slain is worthy to open the seals so that the scroll could be opened up and God's will get done on earth. And so our chapter today deals with Jesus opening six out of the seven seals. And it's like every time he opens a seal, the scroll is opened up a little bit and God's will gets done on earth. Okay, and so we kind of have that vision. Maybe I need to back up just another moment before we start looking at chapter 6 in particular. We saw the angels, singing around the throne, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. And we saw that one of the things they keep saying is that it's the Lamb who is worthy. And how that would speak to John's readers, they have to answer that question, who is worthy of my life? Who is worthy of my worship? Is it the emperor in Rome, or is it the one enthroned above, the Lamb that was crucified but is now risen and ruling? And so the challenge to everyone in the church is to not get deceived into worshiping kind of a bogus throne, a bogus ruler who is saying that they are worthy, and to make sure that you worship the one who is truly worthy, the Lamb, who gave his life that we could be rescued and that we could have life. And it's almost like, which choir are you going to sing in? Are you going to sing in the choir of the emperor, or are you going to sing in the choir of the Lamb? And it's costly to sing in either choir. But if you sing in the choir of the emperor, it looks like it doesn't cost much now, but it costs you eternity. If you sing in the choir of the Lamb, yeah, it's going to cost you your life, but you're going to have eternity in terms of worshiping, and you will reign with Christ. So which choir are you going to sing in? That's kind of the big question. And John is trying to show, look, the Lamb is worthy. Keep singing in the Lamb's choir. Don't be deceived. Well, we come to chapter 6. And the Lamb starts opening the seals. And as the Lamb opens the seals, what we discover is God's judgment, God's will, is going to be executed. And this is all very similar to Exodus chapter 5 and following. And so back in, Exodus, God calls Moses and commissions Moses. And in chapter 5, Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go to worship me." And Pharaoh's response is, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his commands and let you go? Get back to work." And the outcome of that, the plagues. God answers Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" by sending the 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues act as a judgment on the gods of Egypt. Those 10 plagues answer Pharaoh's question. He's going to know who the Lord is. All Egypt is going to know who the Lord is. All Israel is going to know who the Lord is. And those 10 plagues, God is bringing justice to the face of the earth for all the evil that Egypt did against God's people. Okay, and so we have the same type of thing here, that just as through Moses the plagues came, so now as the Lamb begins to, you know, undo the seals, it's like we get plagues. We get judgments in response to the evil that's going on. And it's meant to bring justice. It's meant to bring liberation. It's meant to bring salvation to God's people, just as the plagues brought salvation to the Israelites. So, plague number one. I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So this white horse with a mounted rider that has a bow, and it was the rider was determined to take over the world. In John's day, the Roman Empire day, the people they would have thought of was a group of people known as the Parthians. The Parthians were on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. I guess east is that way. The Parthians were on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And they had actually been victorious against the Romans when the Romans tried to expand the empire and take over more of Persia. And the Parthians rose up. They rode white horses. They were mounted. They could shoot shoot the arrows from their bows as they rode. They were fierce warriors. And they had this incredible reputation of being stronger and fiercer than the Roman military. And so all of Rome was kind of worried about the Parthians. And the vision that John sees is this rider on a white horse, just like the Parthians, mounted and bent on conquest, bent on conquering. This would have instilled fear within the Romans, that, oh no, the Parthians are going to come. And so this horse is bent on kind of taking over. Maybe one more thing to it. Some have thought that because it's a white horse bent on conquering, that maybe this is a horse that represents Christ. And the general opinion today is, as across the centuries, if people have researched this, worked with this, thought through this, is that no, at best, this is kind of a counterfeit Christ. Because how did the Lamb conquer? Through going to the cross. This one riding a white horse is kind of the Messiah that everybody wanted, who was going to conquer with a sword instead of conquering through obedience to God and going to the cross. And so this first one, even though it's quote unquote a white horse, and later we'll meet Christ on a white horse, this white horse is more like the other three horses, that it's part of God's judgment on the world. And so you have this one. The next horse is the red horse. And the red horse, it's a fiery red. So it's not just a common red. It's like this horse is on fire. And it's going to take, this rider was given power, authority, to take peace from the earth so that men begin to slay each other. And there's blood everywhere. Now again, remember, we're back in the Roman Empire. And so on the one hand, they're worried about the Parthians to the east, but then to take peace away. And the Roman Empire was known for, you know, its peace. And the phrase was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they maintained this peace through a really heavy, strong military control. And now what we have happening when this horse starts riding is that there's anarchy. There is civil war. So it's not just that you have the Parthians on the east that you got to worry about, but now within the empire, you have people turning on each other. You have civil war, you have bloodshed, and it's a big sword. Okay, so you're kind of tracking that, you know, there's the imagery, this threat to the east, this threat within. Now look at the third horse. What color is the third horse? black. What's its rider holding? A pair of scales. I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. Imagine working a whole day to buy a loaf of bread. Okay, that's the imagery. There's scarcity. And there's two ways that this one is understood. So one way is that everything has become scarce. And so that means the prices go up for bread. And so it becomes incredibly costly to meet your basic daily needs for food. And so it says, don't harm the oil and the wine, that they're scarce as well. Okay, and so this day of conservation, that everything is scarce, and so really needing to manage everything super well, and things get really expensive. So that's one way that it's understood. Second way that it's understood is the oil and wine, that's something that only the wealthy could buy. So everybody else, working class, struggling to buy bread, the oil and wine, which the elite have access to, they can purchase it no problem at all. So you have this disparity between, you know, all the common folk and the elite. And the common folk are struggling to put bread on the table, while the elite, they're drinking wine. And again, just the unrest and the brokenness of civilization. The fourth horse, what color is it? Pale green. Some call it a sickly green. This one is... The rider's name is Death, and it says that Hades was following close behind. So Death is personified as this rider, this power to take people over and to end their lives. Hades was the place where the dead would go, kind of this holding tank, if you will, for the dead. And so here you have, maybe Hades is on foot, maybe Hades is riding along. We don't know if Hades has his own horse, but here they are. They're running across the earth, and they were given power over how much? A fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. A fourth of the earth. This is not just one edge. This is not just one region, you know, like we prayed about and heard about this morning, where, you know, we got, this is a fourth of the earth. And this horse is given the authority to run across a fourth of the earth and to put to death a fourth of all inhabitants. Which horse do you like? Yeah, I mean, I don't think I got a favorite horse in this bunch. Now, in terms of kind of stepping back and thinking, okay, we got these four horses running across the face of the earth. We got one bent on conquest. One is bent on bloodshed, civil war. We got one that is bent on kind of famine and economic crises. And then the other one is kind of sickness, death in all kinds of ways. And when it says the beasts of the earth, I'm not sure whether that's talking about kind of going back to a place where you know, humanity is threatened by wild beasts, literally, that civilization has broken down, and instead of being a garden, it's like a desert wasteland, and the wild beasts are just kind of roaming the streets because everything is so messed up and broken down, or whether the wild beast refers to kind of rogue nations. Because one of the things that we've seen as we have worked through apocalyptic literature is that beasts oftentimes symbolize kingdoms. And so these wild beasts may be rogue nations that are taking advantage of kind of the anarchy of, you know, Rome and invading and putting people to death. So I don't know, but death is coming from all angles, a fourth of the earth. Now, I don't know what kind of questions you have, but some have made the observation, these four horses have been running across history as long as anybody can remember. There's always been a people bent on conquering a people.
Yeah.
Across history. Whether we want to go back and we want to talk about the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, and you can fill it right on in up to the present. That there's always been this white horse running across the pages of history, running across the globe, that's bent on conquering. And as long as anybody can remember, there's always been this horse, this red horse, this fiery red horse, running across history to where people have been bent on killing each other, civil war. What was the first murder? Cain and Abel. I think the red horse was running. Okay, and so some would argue that this is what this horse also has been running across. And it's pretty common that whenever the white horse runs, you're going to have the red horse running too, because as soon as there's conquering, there is such a thirst for blood and for power that you're going to have people turning on each other to try to conquer each other. And then people would go on to say, yeah, that horse of famine, that black horse, that's been running forever. That whenever you have war, whenever you have bloodshed, you're going to have people starving. And food is going to get rationed. And then the pale horse, sickness, disease, death. It's like, when haven't these horses been running? Yeah. And so some would argue that that's all that's going on here, is that what John is seeing is that Christ is sovereign over history, and these horses have been running all across history. Others would say that we need to be more specific here, that this is not just, you know, things happening across history, that this really is more like the plagues down in Egypt, where Moses stretches out his staff and this plague happens. And then this plague happens. And then this plague happens. To where you really have divine acts of judgment. And so some would say, well, at a certain level, we could say that this is just kind of the dynamic of history, these four horses, that still in our context of Revelation, these are divine judgments. And especially in John's time, there would be divine judgments upon the Roman Empire. And that the people would have understood the imagery of the four horses. And so what this would spell out is the undoing of the empire. That this empire that seems so permanent, that seems like it's forever, and Domitian, with his claims that he's worthy of worship, what John is seeing is that God is about to bring judgments upon the empire of Rome that would bring about its undoing, no matter how permanent it might seem at the moment. And so again, just like God brought about the undoing of Egypt, so God would bring about the undoing of Rome. And then others would kind of take a look at this and try to map forward in terms of, okay, when's this horse running? And when's this horse running? And when's this horse running? And try to lock it into time periods about, okay, we must be in the stage of the, I don't know, stage of the black horse right now because bread's so expensive. Maybe instead of trying to focus so much on when, our focus needs to be on what. Instead of trying to focus, okay, when, I mean, because we all know these horses have been running a lot. We also know these four horses ran across the Roman Empire. And maybe in trying to, you know, figure out, okay, what period are we in? Maybe we should be thinking more in terms of what? What does this reveal about God? And I think what I'm seeing is the authority of God, the power of Christ, to bring judgment upon world powers that act like they're forever. the authority and power of God to bring judgment, to bring justice, to bring plagues upon the earth when you have a people, a nation, a government that is making it incredibly what? Dark? To where it's hard to see good? To where it's hard to see the victory of Christ? To where anytime it feels like things are so dark and you begin to question, God, where's your victory? That in those moments, God actually has the power and the authority and is at work to unleash plagues, to unleash horses, to bring about judgment on the earth that will result in justice and righteousness. To me, that's the more critical issue than trying to figure out the when. Did they already run? Are they about to run? Have they been running forever? So what's it reveal to us about God? And that God is a God who brings judgments upon the earth to bring about his justice and his righteousness. Look with me further. Let's go to plague number five. Seal number five. You can see my thinking. So chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Do you get the picture? So you have martyrs. You have people who have already died for Christ. We heard one of them. We met one of them back in the letters to the churches, and it was a letter to the church at Pergamum, and there was a guy named Antipas, and Antipas had already been executed because of his faithful testimony to Christ. And it's like, what happened to him? He got executed. And the Romans thought he was a fool as they executed him. But what we find out is that his execution was actually a sacrifice, an offering to God. And so his soul, his blood, at the base of the altar in heaven. And just like the death of Abel did not take away his voice, so the death of Antipas did not take away his voice. And he's there in the presence of God crying out, "How long till you avenge our blood? How long till you actually make things right on the earth?" And so what we're seeing here is, as this fifth seal is opened, that we're at least present in terms of, you know, the time of Antipas, that he wasn't just a victim of the empire. He was an offering to God, received by God. He was a faithful witness, and God hears his voice. And so how long? And don't think about it just in terms of vengeance, in terms of how long do you pay them back for what they did to us? It's a bigger question than that. How long until you actually make things right on the face of the earth? How long until you actually bring about your justice and your righteousness on the face of the earth? And so the answer comes back, and it's not an answer that I don't think anyone would want to hear. Look with me at verse 11. Each of them was given a white robe, they're honored, and they were told to wait a little longer. Until what? Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Wow. Don't think that's the answer anyone wanted to hear. But God in his mercy is saying it's not time yet. And so it's going to be a little bit longer. And what the impact of that little bit longer is, well, sadly, yes, that there will be more people sacrificed to God for their faithful witness. But as they make that faithful witness, what happens is people begin to see, wow, like there's something different about them, that their God must be real. When Jesus hung on the cross and gave up his last breath and died, the Roman centurion that was overseeing his execution confessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." And I am guessing that when Antipas was executed, there were people watching how Antipas died and came to the same conclusion that surely Antipas must have been a man of God for the way he died. And as people were faithful even unto death, the witness went forth and people began to see more and more the truth that Jesus is Lord and not Domitian. And so while it's a horrible answer, and it's going to be a while, there's got to be more martyrs, there's got to be more Christians put to death. At the same time, it shows God's patience and God's mercy, that others would come to believe because of the faithful witness of people like Antipas, people like the unnamed that gave their lives. So that's seal number five. Seal number six, earthquake. Pick it up at verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, I hope you see that this is no ordinary earthquake. Okay, when we have an earthquake, what gets impacted? Buildings might shake a little bit. If it's a bad earthquake, buildings are going to tumble and fall. This earthquake, what fell? Mountains. What else fell? Sky. The moon turned blood red. Stars in the sky fell to the earth. Like, this is no ordinary earthquake. This is like a cosmic creation shake that is going to get so shaken up that it impacts the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, everything. Again, this is a judgment of God upon a fallen, crooked world that has become so dark. It's like, well, if you're not going to use the sun to see, why should you have the sun? If you're not going to use the stars to figure out which way to go, why should you have the stars? The stars sing my praises. And so just this incredible shakeup. I mean, that's just too mild of a word. This incredible cosmic earthquake that is going to shake everything, and it shakes people to the core. But look at the response. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, I mean, everyone high that you can think of, and every slave, and every free man, what do? They hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. When you read the word "they hid," what came to your mind? Adam and Eve, maybe? Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm down here behind this tree hiding because I'm naked. How did you know you were naked? Did you eat? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me some and I ate. But I mean, hiding. And here, way more hiding. And look at what they say. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They would rather be buried in a pile of rocks than to have to face God and the wrath of the Lamb. They know where it's coming from. They're hiding because they know that they've been rebellious against God and not used their power in such a way that honored God. And so they don't want to have to face up to the Lamb that was slain, but is now standing at the center of the throne. They don't want to have to face up to the one seated on the throne, because they've been acting like the world was theirs to rule. Don't want to face up. They want to hide. They'd rather be covered with rocks than to have to face the Lamb. And it's really interesting, their question. You know, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, I think you know the answer, who can stand. It's the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because He gave His life for us. Amen. The Lamb that was slain for us is now the one who reigns over all. Who can stand in His presence? Basically, the one who has knelt before Him and confessed sins and invited Him into their lives as Lord and King. And so when we stand for the Lord by His grace, we can stand in His presence by His grace. And we don't have to live in fear of His wrath. That what we recognize is that while these horses may run, while this earthquake may come, while things may get incredibly shaken up, while there may be those of us who are even put to death for a faithful witness to Christ, that what we realize is we can stand in His presence, and that all of these horses and earthquakes and judgments, just plagues, to bring about His justice and His righteousness on the face of the earth. That His kingdom, we pray every week, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. And so just as plagues were brought to Egypt to get God's will done there, so Revelation anticipates plagues being brought to earth, that God's justice, God's will would be done here, and that the Lamb would reign not just above, but over the face of the earth. And so it's a, I don't know, kind of a plague liberation movement, if I can say it that way. And who can stand? Well, it's the one who has confessed and knelt before Him. And by grace, He enables us to stand. So I don't know, you know, the best way to end this morning, but I think maybe we need to spend a little bit of time in prayer and allow God, allow the Lamb to kind of search us. Like, that is kind of a scary question. Who can stand in the wrath? You know, who can stand? Let me read it, get it right. For the great day and their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand in that day of the Lamb's wrath, the Lamb's judgment, the Lamb's plagues on the face of the earth? Who can stand? And on one level, it's a scary question. But it doesn't have to be. And every one of us, by His grace, can answer, well, I can stand because He died for me. And I confess my sins to Him. And He forgave me. And He dwells with me and within me. And I'm already in His presence. And He's present with me. And so we don't have to live in the fear of that day. We can actually live in the hope of that day. That His kingdom will come. And His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'd like for us to take a moment. Maybe you have sins that you need to confess so that you don't have to live in fear of the wrath of the Lamb. He did give His life for you. And so I think just in some silence, or Charlene, if you want to come and play whatever the Lord has placed upon your heart, and just have a time of prayer where you get right with the Lamb. And if you have things to confess, confess. If you have things to surrender, surrender. But to hold nothing back from the Lamb now, so that you don't have to hide from the Lamb later. Mm-hmm. And so let us pray. And you can pray at your seat, you can pray at the altar, however the Lord moves you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we could be forgiven and that we could stand in peace and in grace with you. Thank you for this gift today. And Lord, we pray that you continue to speak to us in any place in our lives that's out of alignment with your rule. We repent by your grace. Have mercy afresh upon us. Cleanse us and purify us by your blood and realign us with you and with your lordship. We don't want to live in fear of you. We don't want to be a people that hides from you. We want to be a people that is completely open to you, a people wholly welcoming to you, and that you would reign over our lives and that we would have no fear because your love has cast out that fear. And we thank you that you're at work in the world and we don't always understand it. We see these horses running and we don't always know what they mean. But we do know this, that you reign supreme and that you are at work to bring about your justice, your righteousness, your kingdom. And we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in our lives especially. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And at this time we're going to take communion. This is the meal of the Lamb, supper of the Lamb. He gave himself for us. And so if it's your desire to know his peace, to live in his peace, he offers that to us through this meal. And so I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats. And once everyone has been served, then we'll take communion together. And Brother Tony, if you'll come and serve with me, I'd much appreciate that.